Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It is good to be together today. It is cold outside, but it is good to be with God's people as we assemble together to worship this day. I would encourage you, if you are able to join us for our second service as well at 11 o'clock. I'm going to deal with something that has become increasingly popular in the world around us, and that is the question of theistic evolution. That is the idea that somehow God created things through an evolutionary process. It is kind of an attempt to mesh what the Bible says with what science and their theories of evolution say. And I'd like for us this morning to consider some things about that, to see if the Bible authorizes that, if it meshes with what the Bible says, and if a Christian can, in fact, believe in theistic evolution. I'd like for us in our first lesson, though, this morning, start with a text in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a very familiar passage to us, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This passage, as most of us are aware, is one that is a messianic prophecy. It falls in a section in Isaiah that, going back into chapter 7, in fact, where there you have the prophecy of the virgin birth. You have these prophecies that, while to some extent there may have been some dual fulfillment, there was some wording in both Isaiah 7 and here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that clearly points ahead to something that no human being could accomplish, points ahead, in fact, to what would be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Many within the world tomorrow will view that day as the day on which Jesus was born. If you're visiting with us, you will notice that those of us at this congregation, we don't have any kind of special observance today in connection with that. We do that largely because, as Jeff mentioned during the announcements, we make it our aim to do and to say those things that we can find in Scripture. While the Bible clearly records the birth of Jesus and the events that surrounded it, we are not told the date of that event that took place. In fact, some figures, if we calculate, would probably put it at a time much different than December 25th. In addition to that, when we look at what Scripture records about what New Testament Christians did, we find no example of a command or an example given of Christians observing the day of Christ's birth as a day of memorial or special observance. So, while on each Lord's Day, each Sunday, we will observe the memorial to His death, we find no authority for a collective type of observance of December 25th as the day of Christ's birth. So, we won't do that. But nonetheless, I think it is important for us to always recognize, as this passage tells us, that Jesus is wonderful. And I want us to think for a few moments this morning about why it is that this passage prophesies that the Messiah that would come would be one that would be called Wonderful. And I want to just offer a few thoughts to you along those lines in our first lesson this morning. First of all, I want to suggest to you that He is wonderful because of His nature. Now, oftentimes we may use that term nature of that which is created, but there are times in which when we speak of the nature, and I think when Scripture will speak of the nature of something, it can be describing simply its constitution, its makeup. And so I use that term in this way as we think of the nature of Christ. First of all, we must understand that Scripture tells us that Jesus was not simply another human being that came into this world. Instead, the Bible indicates to us very clearly that He was and is and remains eternally God. Over in Colossians chapter 2, if you'd read with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, make this very clear. Years after His coming to this earth, and after He had ascended back into heaven, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says to those in Colossae about this Jesus Christ whom they serve. Paul says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." What is remarkable about Jesus, though, is not only does Scripture teach us that that one who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and was crucified in Jerusalem, not only does it tell us that he was God, but the Bible also tells us that he became human. He shared in our flesh. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about this remarkable fact that God clothed himself in flesh in Jesus Christ that he might suffer a sacrificial death on our behalf. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children," speaking of human beings, "have partaken of flesh and blood," and it's not saying they've eaten of flesh and blood, it is that sense in which we have flesh and blood, Jesus would partake of the same. Notice, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It is a remarkable thing that God cared enough about his creation, human beings, that he was willing to clothe himself in flesh, come to this earth, live as a human being, and die a sacrificial death that we might be released from death and released from its power. Jesus is wonderful because of his nature, but he is also wonderful because of his power. We could spend days and days talking about what Scripture records for us about the demonstrations of Christ's power. I offer to you simply a few examples. First of all, he healed the blind. Over in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. You know, we've come to a lot of advancements in our world today. There are remarkable things that can be done with all aspects of health problems and difficulties. But you know, blindness is one of those things that man has yet to fully overcome. And I want you to notice, however, in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 and go down to verse 25, what is recorded for us about the power of Jesus while he was upon the earth. Mark 8, beginning verse 22. "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on them, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly." What a remarkable thing. Imagine if you had been this blind man that was unable to see, and yet all of a sudden in Jesus Christ, you are able to see when you've been blind. You know, spiritually, we must recognize that Jesus Christ is wonderful in his power of not only being able to heal blindness in a physical sense, but those of us that have been blinded by sin, those of us that have been blinded by the things of this world, it is the power of Jesus that allows us to be able to see in a way that we had not before, to be released from our blindness to sin and the darkness of this world. Over in Mark chapter 4, notice with me another powerful demonstration that shows us the power that Jesus had over nature. You know, we can do all sorts of things with predicting weather. We can do all sorts of things with knowing when a storm is coming. But not yet are we able to do what we can read about in this passage. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 36, the text tells us, "And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Notice verse 40. "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" We live in a pretty windy area, don't we? We live in an area in which, first week that after I'd moved here, there were 70 mile per hour winds. And I asked the people about it that lived here, and they were just kind of like, "Yeah, that's just a normal week in Amarillo." Can you imagine One with the power to look in the face of 70-mile-per-hour winds or more and say, "Be still," and the winds and the waves obey him. But I think perhaps the most remarkable demonstration of Jesus' power is seen in something that he did a time or two throughout his life that I want us to look at in John chapter 11 that shows us something that I don't think we have any hope of ever being able to overcome. And in fact, one of the reasons that we absolutely must look to Jesus Christ is because, as we read a few moments ago in that passage in Hebrews that talked to us about why he shared our flesh and blood, what is it that he accomplished? You remember it said that he released those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime held in bondage. Read with me in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. And Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now, if you read the passages right before this, you'd learn that one of his dear friends, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had died. Jesus had known about it, known that he was near death and delayed. And I think we can see very clearly he did that for a purpose. But nonetheless, he was moved because when he encounters Mary and Martha and they tell him about the loss, notice as it puts it in our text, he was groaning in himself. This is the text prior to this where we learn that Jesus wept because of this loss. But notice it continues to say, as it describes the tomb, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then he took the stone away. They took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said this, these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." You know, doctors can do a lot, but doctors can't do this. Doctors can't say to the dead, "Rise and come forth." And yet, Jesus is wonderful because this is only one small demonstration of his power. But I want us to consider as well that Jesus is wonderful because of the words that he speaks. Over in John chapter 7, there is a statement that is made about Jesus that I think is important for us to understand as we begin to think about this idea of his what's wonderful about Jesus as it relates to his words. It is interesting what is said here about those that weren't even necessarily believers, but those that heard Jesus speak. And I want you to notice what is said. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They'd been sent to bring him back and to arrest him. But notice verse 46 says, "The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" You know, there are profound aspects to that statement that perhaps these officers did not even recognize. No one spoke like this man because in Jesus Christ are the words of eternal life. Over in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, I want you to notice in John chapter 6, we have this remarkable account of Jesus teaching about heavenly bread and describing his flesh as that upon which people should feed. I don't believe the context indicates to us that there's anything in that that would suggest that it is alluding to the memorial elements that we've just observed. The Bible doesn't describe that the memorial elements in any way transform into the literal body of Jesus. But in the context, Jesus is talking about his life, his teaching, the sacrifice that he would offer being that upon which people would feed. But, you know, as you can imagine, if somebody says, "You eat my flesh," that would be misunderstood by some. And the text indicates to us in John chapter 6 that some, when they heard that, actually, that was too much for them. And because of that, they couldn't follow Jesus anymore. Many of them, because of the miraculous feeding that Jesus had performed, were very interested in following Him. But notice, picking up in verse 66 of John 6, the text says, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go?'" Listen to this. "You have the words of eternal life." There's a lot of words that are spoken. In a digital age, there are a lot of words that are typed and go forth on our smartphones and on our computers. But no one has the words of eternal life as we read in Jesus Christ and as we hear in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one other thing about the wonderful nature of Jesus' words, still in the Gospel of John, let's go to John chapter 12. And I want us to recognize that these words, we cannot simply look at and think, "All right, well, that's interesting. I enjoy this. I don't enjoy that." No, we can't view the words of Jesus Christ in that way. Because as God in the flesh, when He speaks these words of eternal life, it offers to us the standard by which each of us one day will be judged. Read with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 48. "He who rejects Me," Jesus says, "and does not receive My words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command that what I should say and what I should speak." Why is it that those of us at this place would affirm absolutely that we are under the New Testament, and now we are to follow the New Testament, not the law of Moses? Well, we absolutely believe that it is inspired of God. We absolutely believe that it fulfilled a purpose pointing to the coming of Jesus. But the Bible never indicates to us that all men everywhere are going to be judged on the last day by the words of Moses. But we will be judged by the words of Christ. Jesus words are wonderful. But also we must understand, and this is along the same lines, His law is wonderful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about his efforts to try to teach all men. And he uses some language that may seem a bit unusual to us. He talks about becoming all things to all men. Now, that doesn't by any means suggest to us that Paul was saying, "Well, I become a sinner to try to reach sinners." No, that's not the idea. Listen to what he says, though, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law." Now think about that. What he's talking about is, in his effort to try to influence those who were his Jewish brethren, he didn't just go about violating what the law of Moses had said. That wouldn't even allow him the opportunity to influence them. In recognition of those to whom he was trying to speak and teach, he would recognize their scruples, he would recognize their background and try to accommodate himself to that. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say. Verse 21. "And to those who are without law, as without law." Now stop there for just a moment. Remember I said, he's not saying I became a sinner. What does he mean then when he says to those who are without law? Well, he's contrasting Jew and Gentile, that the Jews had been under the law of Moses, but the Gentile had not been under the law of Moses. But does that mean that either Paul began to live like a sinner, or does it mean that the Gentile had no accountability before God? I want you to notice what he goes on to say. "Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." There, unfortunately, has been a debate that's gone on for some time among some of our brethren about whether or not one is actually under the law of Christ or subject to the law of Christ prior to obedience to the gospel. Paul makes it very clear here that all are under the law of Christ. Now remember, we noticed at the beginning of our lesson that Jesus is not simply one that took on flesh, but He was God in the flesh. So if Christ offers to us law now in this age, could it not be said of Jesus' law what was said of God's law, the law of the Lord in general in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are pure, making wise the simple. Absolutely. He is wonderful because of that perfect law that he brings forth. James will describe it as the perfect law of liberty. But one final point that I want to offer to you, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is, he is wonderful because of his authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, before Jesus ascends back into heaven, he describes the fact that he has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. That is a powerful point for us to recognize. Those of us at this place do not recognize any earthly human head over congregations or over the church, period. Why is that the case? Well, because if it is true that Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth, then properly Jesus is the authority. Jesus is, as Paul would say to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he's the head of the church. Now, what that means for us is that we must follow as his word dictates. Remember, we noticed that his word is going to judge us. That means that when it comes to what we do, how we worship him, it shouldn't be that we listen to what human beings say. It shouldn't be that we follow tradition. Instead, it should be that we follow what we can find authorized by his word. And one reason that that is so important is not only, as we've already noticed, is it true that Jesus' words will serve as the standard of judgment, but go with me to John chapter 5, and I'd like for us to end our study in John chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, which tell us not only will his words be the standard of judgment, but the Bible indicates to us that when that last day comes and we stand before the throne of God, it is Jesus that will act as our judge. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Why is it that Jesus is wonderful? He's wonderful because of his nature. He is wonderful. And we'll stop with this one. Can you go ahead and blacken the screen? He is wonderful because of his nature. He is wonderful because of his authority. He's wonderful because of his words. He is wonderful because of his power. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to recognize what a wonderful Savior has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Notice we looked in our lesson this morning at the fact that one day we will be judged by his words. One day we will be judged by him. And in the words that we looked at in our last passage, we saw the importance of the need to honor the Son if we hope to have a relationship with the Father into eternity. If you've not done that, we give you the opportunity right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing? All things are ready.